It's Genesis 22, page 16 of the Black Bible. We'll read verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac and his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy, and it is your offspring, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. May God bless his word to us this morning. Okay, so be honest. Have you ever read this passage and just scratched your head? Lord, what in the world are you up to? I mean, really, maybe you're reading through Genesis and you take in the story of Abraham. God comes to this old man and his barren wife and says, you're going to have a son. All the promises are going to flow through him. You're going to have a son. No, not a son with someone else, a son with your wife, Sarah. Okay, and they wait, and they wait, and you're reading through and waiting with them, and they wait, and they wait, and the son arrives, Genesis 21. There it is, the son's here, all the promises coming into focus, and then Genesis 1, you flip the page, Genesis 22. Oh, Abraham, by the way, that son, take him and kill him. So have you ever scratched your head, Lord, what in the world? Really? Right? Maybe you've done more than just scratch your head. Maybe you've been really troubled by this. Would my God really do something like that? Well, if you've ever puzzled or been disturbed by this, you're certainly not alone. Now through the generations, people have wrestled with this passage. And bring that up for a couple reasons. One is because true evangelical faith shouldn't shy away from asking hard questions. And so we don't have to be afraid of asking a tough question. And that's a legitimate tough question. But the other thing it brings into focus is how we approach Scripture in a passage like this. I think part of the difficulty that we often have is we approach the Scriptures asking the wrong questions, first and foremost. Often we come to Old Testament stories like this, and the first question we tend to ask is often the wrong one. That we tend to immediately go to passages like this, kind of look at them in isolation from each other, as if what God was doing was giving us, here's a morality tale. Here's a story that first and foremost is going to tell you what to do. Kind of the Aesop's fables of Scripture. And, you know, so you take a passage and the first question you ask, how do I do what this person did? Or not do what this person didn't do? You know, so I read David and Goliath, and the first question I say is, oh, okay, now I know what to do to defeat the giant in my life. Right? But that, you see how that gets us into trouble here. Genesis 22. Oh, now I know what to do when God asks me to kill my kid? Is that what I'm supposed to get from this? At least part of the answer to our wrestlings is really understanding that Scripture is giving us answers to different questions. That first and foremost, this isn't a story teaching you what to do, but showing you what God has done. Jesus himself explained the Old Testament that way. He says that the Old Testament, first and foremost, is about pointing to him. In Luke 24, he says it twice to two different groups, that the Old Testament, all of it in all its parts and details, is all about Jesus. That's the first and foremost thing it does. And so the first and foremost thing that we go to Scripture, especially the Old Testament, looking for is and asking about is, well, how does this point me to Jesus? Whether it's in shadows or as it's a story that's advancing, how does this show me Jesus? Not as something that's somehow going to be repeated exactly in my life, but how is this once for all something that God is doing to lay the groundwork for the once for all work of his Son? How does this show me Jesus? And if we step back, we start to realize if that actually is really what I need more than anything. More than needing on a Sunday morning the three steps to kill the giants in my life, what I really need first and foremost is Jesus. What I really need is to see him more clearly, to get a fresh sense of his power for me, of his love for me, of his sufficiency, that if I have him, I really do have all I need, that he did provide for me exactly where my greatest need is, what my greatest enemy is. He conquered. This is God's picture, his love for me in Christ. That's what I really need to see. And the life of faith, the life of living for God in the details, well, that just kind of flows from that. Right? You see Jesus, and the rest starts to flow out. There's good questions to ask about living the Christian life. We're actually going to talk about some of that tonight. How does Abraham show us what the Christian life is all about? But we first and foremost, I need to see Jesus. And then life flows from that. Life flows from that. And so already we see a tie-in with the Lord's Supper. Because what is God giving us in the Lord's Supper? He's saying, what you need to see, first and foremost, is Jesus. And that's what he gives us. He gives it to us in pictures, things that we can touch and taste. And here he's giving it in the Word as he's building the covenant story. And that's what we see Jesus being presented in the Old Testament. It's by God building a story, a covenant story, the covenant of grace. And that's what we've been unfolding through. And we're going to see this passage as advancing that covenant story. God's plan to create a great people to be his very own. A people that would be holy. And so that he could dwell among them as a holy God. So that they could fill a holy space even to the ends of the earth. It's really taking all that Adam and Eve were created to be and supposed to be and then expand to do. But all that was lost and trashed with their sin. Now he's going to restore it and bring it about. And you see it unfolding. Abraham, and Abraham's family and the nations of the earth being blessed. You, of course, probably noticed that the word covenant wasn't used in this passage of Scripture, but it really is all about covenant. It's the context of the passage, as we've read in Genesis 15 and 17, covenant, covenant, covenant. But even where it ends up, the blessings that are given at the end, 17, 18, what is God doing there? But reaffirming those covenant blessings, right? What is God doing? A great people, the conquering of enemies, the filling of the earth with the kingdom of God. This is exactly what the covenant of grace is all about. And that helps us then jump into the passage and start to see what's going on. And helps us focus in on the details. Now, we get the point by really starting to focus in on the details that God highlights. Not necessarily trying to take Abraham out and put ourselves in, but what are first and foremost the things that God really emphasizes in the passage? Maybe you're tempted to skip these over, but they're really what God emphasizes. Two things we want to see to understand this is no ordinary test because it's no ordinary problem. Two things that are really highlighted here, and that is sacrifice and son. Sacrifice and son. Okay, so verse 1, the passage opens by telling us that God is testing Abraham. Verse 1. So from the very beginning, we know something that Abraham doesn't, which is this is a test. God never intends for Abraham to go through with it, but it is a test. But it's also a very specific test. The details aren't insignificant at all. He doesn't just pick anything hard for Abraham to do. Let's see if he does it. But he says repeatedly, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Some of you know that there is another son, Ishmael, but that was, in from the covenant standpoint, that son was never meant to be wasn't considered the son of the promise. And he's, in chapter 21, been cast off, and so really, from the covenant offspring standpoint, he is the only son, Isaac. So this language repeated, your son, your only son. Right? The language, actually, I think 13 times we get reference to in our passage. Son, your son, your son, your son. That's important. That's important. And take your son, and specifically, offer him as a burnt offering. Right? So not just any old killing. You could think of other ways that one could die. No, Abraham. Specifically a burnt offering. And that also gets us thinking. It's helpful to remember that the book of Genesis does have an original audience, right? The book of Genesis, like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. So the first ones to take this in were the people of Moses' day. And you can see how they would be taking this in. Oh, this is their history. Here they are, the people that was enslaved in Egypt, and now they've been freed from Egypt. And they're getting the scriptures of Genesis just as they get the other scriptures from Moses of those first five books. They're getting their backstory, their family history, the setup to where they are and what God is doing in their day. And you could see how these things would start to hit them and they'd be like, oh. So they hear burnt offering. And they immediately say, oh, we know about burnt offerings. Moses just told us about burnt offerings. That's Leviticus chapter 1. Right? Remember, Leviticus lays out all the different offerings that God's people were to give, and their first chapter, first offering described is the burnt offering. It's very specific. Very specific. The animal was to be killed, offered on the altar, and the entire thing was to be burnt up by fire. Different than all the other ones. Very specific, because it had a very specific picture to it, which is God dealing with sin. God dealing with sin so that the full fury of his wrath for sin had to come down upon the sacrifice and consume it. God dealing with sin there. That's the burnt offering. And they'd be like, oh yeah, we know burnt offering. And then as they hear the word son repeated 13 times in this passage, your son, your son, your son, again, lights would go on because, oh yeah, we just went through that whole son thing. Remember the story of the Exodus, the great climax of their deliverance from Egypt. It had everything to do with will the son be rescued? Right? There's that final judgment that comes in the land of Egypt, that final plague, the plague of the firstborn. God's going to pass through the entire land, and the firstborn son in every family is going to be killed. And the big tension is, right, will the son be rescued? The Israelite families, how is that son going to be saved? And if they're thinking, they could step back and say, well, is it because our family, our Israelite family, is more holy and righteous than the Egyptian families? No. Right? You and I only have to read through Exodus to realize they're not very holy at all. Right? They're doubting God, complaining against God, grumbling against God at really every opportunity. It sounds just like us. Right? We can't say we should be rescued by God because we're better. Right? If we were treated as our sins deserve, right, God has every right to bring the wages of sin on me as he does anybody else out there, because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And so that picture of the sacrifice, right, God's wrath coming down for sin, right, that's what I deserve. Right, the wages of my sin should be death for me. And if the Israelite families are thinking about their son, right? Maybe they only have one. So their firstborn son is their only son. How is this son going to make it? Is it because we're better? Is it because we don't deserve death? The son doesn't deserve death? No. How is the son going to be rescued? Start to see the challenge. Can you make it personal as you think about yourself? Maybe even think about it in the context of the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, if we understand it biblically, it's a covenant meal. It's a meal where we have fellowship with God, right, through His Spirit. He's present with us through His Spirit. And so we have fellowship with God, and we should start to think, well, how does that work? How can I sit down, as it were, with God and not be destroyed? Right? Because I'm not holy like He is holy. Right? And remember Isaiah, as Isaiah is in God's presence in his vision, right? His immediate response is not, oh, this is fantastic. Me and God, we're hanging out together. His first response is, oh, I'm in trouble. Right? I'm in trouble because I'm not holy and this God is holy, holy, holy. Right? That's the right response. He gets it. He gets the weight of his sin and the holiness of God. And we should get that as we come to the Lord's Supper. Well, how could I sit down with God and not be destroyed by Him? Right? It's true for us. It's true for those Israelite families in Egypt, thinking about God coming among them. Right? It's the great covenant problem. How can a holy God draw to Himself a people to be His very own that are not holy? God comes up with a solution. He's always had it. He presents it here. He presents it in pictures. His substitution solution. The answer the passage gives us again and again is God will provide. God will provide. He will provide. Abraham seems confident that God is going to do something, and something amazing. Verse 5, he tells his servants, says they're going to stay there, and he and Isaac are going to go up the mountain. He says, we're going to go up, yeah, and we're coming back. Apparently, he's confident that Isaac's coming back with him. God's up to something. He's even more explicit about it in that poignant in exchange, verses 7 and 8. Right? Isaac, we don't know exactly how old he is, but clearly old enough both to carry wood up the mountain and old enough to think through things and interact with his dad. So who knows? I don't know. 12, 13, 14, somewhere around there, maybe. I don't know. But old enough to do all those things. He says, Dad, I see we got the wood. I see we got the fire. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Right? He knows what burnt offering means. You need an animal to be completely consumed. Where's the lamb? And notice how Abraham provides not only faith, but just a powerful, powerful picture of what God does. God will provide for Himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. There's the answer. God's going to provide the lamb as the substitute. And of course he does. Right? God stops Abraham from killing Isaac. And what does he provide right there? Abraham just looks over and there's a lamb, a male lamb, a ram, stuck in the thicket. There's the lamb for the sacrifice. And the text even emphasizes that this is a replacement. This is a substitute. Right? You see that verse 13 at the end. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Right? So Isaac is rescued, not because Isaac and Abraham have this holy family that's righteous before God. No. In terms of burnt offering, dealing with sin, they deserve to die, as you and I do, as the Israelites in Egypt do. Isaac is rescued because God provides for himself a substitute. A substitute. And Abraham views this as so important, he renames the entire place. Right? Mount Moriah, there he renames it. He says, no, this is the Lord will provide. And it becomes a saying, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Sometimes we translate this in English as Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Right? That's the key. The Lord will provide for himself the lamb, the substitute. But remember, it's a piece of the story. And so the story keeps going with that same thing. The Lord will provide the lamb. So you fast forward to that original audience. You get the generation of Moses' day. They're in Exodus. They're there in Egypt and wondering, how is our son going to survive? It's not because we're sinless or we're holy. We deserve to die. How is our son going to survive? What's the answer in the Passover? God will provide. And he will provide the lamb. And so he does. And the Passover lamb for each family is given, and the son is saved. Or you could go even further in the story, as God's people are organized there in the wilderness with the tabernacle, God dwelling right in the midst of them. Well, how does that work? God's in the midst of us, and we're dwelling among him? We're not holy. How are we not consumed? And at the same time, God gives his Old Testament system of, well, God provides the lamb. There's the burnt offering. Or you could go forward to God or to God's people in the promised land. They settle in. How is God going to be right there among us in the promised land and not consume us? We're not holy. The answer, God provides a place of sacrifice. It's actually interesting. Only other time Moriah is mentioned in Scripture explicitly, that name, Moriah, is 2 Chronicles 3, where it talks about the days of King Solomon. He's building the temple. And it says very explicitly where the temple is built, where Jerusalem actually is. That Jerusalem, and therefore the temple in it, is on Mount Moriah. Right? The mountain of the Lord, where God will provide, right there. That's the place where the sacrifices, the lamb will be given. God will provide, right? The substitute. Now, of course, all of that, the book of Hebrews reminds us, doesn't really work, right? Animal substitutes, animal sacrifices, they don't really work. They can't really take away sin. It's not a proper substitute. And even just the very fact that you have to keep doing it and over and over and over again in the Old Testament system shows you it's not working. I like how one scholar put it and said that the question that Isaac raises to his father, essentially, that is the question of the entire Old Testament, right? Where is the lamb? That's a good way to summarize the entire Old Testament as the story goes on. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Right? Well, God provides a ram in the thicket. Yeah, okay, but that can't be fully it. And there's the tabernacle. Where's the lamb? Okay, God provides for a burnt offering. Yeah, but that's not really it. You go to Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. There's a temple. Okay, yeah, but that's not really it either. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? So finally, fullness of time, God sends his servant John to point to a man from Nazareth and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. Here's the one you've been waiting for. Here is God doing what was just pictured before. Right? Here is God offering his son, his only son. And he goes all the way. Right? Abraham's hand is stopped. But God and this true final son goes all the way. Right? This greater Isaac, as it were, climbs up Mount Moriah in Jerusalem to Calvary. He walks with the wood for the sacrifice on his shoulders. And God there offers his son, his only son. Right? What did we read earlier? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Or as Paul puts it, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all. Right? Who will provide the lamb? On the mount of the Lord it will be provided. God will do it. God will provide for himself, Abraham says, and indeed he does. Indeed he does. And you can see how that's pictured here in the Lord's Supper. Look, through symbols, you can touch and taste it. The Lord provided the lamb. He's come. Once and for all, the Lord offered up his own son. And so as we look to Abraham, the first and foremost thing as we think about being like Abraham is we need to be pointed to the same lamb that Abraham was pointed to. We need to have that same kind of clinging faith to this sacrifice that Abraham had. Is that your faith this morning? You know, as you think about your sin, that's not fun to do. You need to think about all the times you have not obeyed God, followed him as number one in your life, or loved others as yourself. As you think about your sin before God, a holy God, right? Where's your hope? Where's your trust? As you think about wanting God's smile on your life, wanting his to be confident in his love, not only here but all the way into eternity when we come before him, where what kind of confidence do you have as you think about that? Where are you going to run? You know, as you desire to have God work in your life and change you and transform you and use you in the world, how does that happen? Where are you looking? What are you trusting in? You could look to provide for yourself. Yeah, but that won't work. You could just hope and hope. Maybe it'll work out. That's kind of an illusion. Right? The call is to look to the Lamb that was provided, that God provided for himself and for you. Right? The one who's already come. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's your only hope. And what a sure hope it is. Confidence. True salvation, rescue, cleansing, strength, transformation, and all the blessings that come from that. Did you see where the passage ends? Is it ends with God giving these great blessings to Abraham. And again, I think where we want to go with this is realize how this points us to Jesus. So you see the details. It's 17 to 18 there. As he says, I swear by myself, verse 16, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What this points us to, I think first and foremost, is what God himself accomplished by not sparing his son, his only son. This is what God wins and wins for us by grace as a gift. And think about how these blessings impact us as individuals and indeed the world. Right? An offspring like the stars of heaven and grains of sand on the seashore. Right? Isn't that exactly what God has done through his son? He's gathering this great multitude, innumerable multitude, to be his own people. That's how you got here. That's how you got here, because he didn't spare his own son. He could take you who were far off and bring you in as one of the brilliant stars in his kingdom. That's how you got here, believer. The blessing came to you because Christ didn't spare his own son. And it talks about possessing the gate of his enemies. In other words, victory. Victory over enemies. Isn't that exactly what God did through offering up his son? Now, all the enemies that God has, that we have, right? There's a lot of things that we're afraid of, that we shouldn't be afraid of. But there's some things out there that we should be afraid of. But think about those things that we should be afraid of, the real enemies, how God has conquered each and every one of them because he didn't spare his son, his only son. Sin, Satan, death, all defeated. If it's just them, well, that is scary. But all defeated because God offered up his own son. And now he possesses the gates of his enemies, even our enemies, defeated. We can be confident. There's the blessing because he didn't withhold his son. And indeed, blessing that goes to the nations as it speaks of the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth being blessed. Isn't that what we see even around us? Yeah, even in a dark and fallen world, isn't the gospel going forth to every corner of the world? Isn't God drawing in from every tongue and tribe and nation, people, to be his very own? Indeed, it's gonna keep growing, and Jesus is going to come back, and we're promised that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Why? Because God didn't spare his son, his only son. And he brings in this great kingdom and he includes us in it by faith. And he promises, even that parts we don't yet see yet, he promises it. In this passage, the promises are given to Abraham. We're told that God swears by himself. Right? He takes an oath. He takes an oath. Well, you know, in part, that's what we have here in the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is God's oath in a real sense. In fact, the word sacrament actually comes from the word oath. It's God swearing by himself. And it's an oath that comes in pictures, but it's God promising, oh yes, these things that I have promised, yes, I really will deliver. Some of them are already accomplished. Some of the fullness of the results you don't see yet, but it is coming, and God promises it to you. He swears by himself and then hands you tangible proof. You can really trust this. Right? This is why you can give your life for this Savior. This is why you can put all your confidence, not in yourself or in the people around you, but all of it in Jesus. He's not going to let you down. How do you know? How can you be sure? Well, he hands you, right, as it were, his oath. Right? As he swears by himself this morning. It's as real as these elements are real. So be encouraged by that. Be encouraged by that. That's really what we need most this morning. We need to see this Jesus afresh. We need to be encouraged that God has done everything that needs to be done, providing for himself the Lamb that wins our freedom, our forgiveness, our strength, and the transformation of the whole world. And we need to see that so we can trust that afresh today. So be encouraged, and let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your great work and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray, Lord, that it would build in us a strength, a confidence, and that, Lord, in these things, we might, Lord, praise you and, Lord, live lives that praise you. All because Jesus is magnified among us. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing of God's finished work and our confidence as we come to the Lord's table. 305 is our hymn, 305. Let's stand together.